I'd ask that you turn to your Bible. I know it says John 3:19. We'll look at 16 through 19 in just a few. But in your Bible, as the scripture reading will be 1 John chapter 4. And I mean, I've got a couple different outlines in the sermon today. So you pick the one that you want to take, okay? You could start out with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as kind of like headings for brief things about Advent. You could use the title Opposition to Love and recognize we're probably going to visit the outright offensive, those who were offended. Then we're going to address the obstinate. That's not you, I hope. Then we're going to talk about, you know, those features even today that obstruct our view or obfuscate the truth. Lastly, to speak of the obedience of the faith. So there's your O outline. And we're also going to talk about love, opposition to love, and what the outcome of this sermon should be in terms of the obedience of faith, and what obedience looks like as opposed to opposition. So it's really 3 points. That's the basic gist of what we're going to do. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the O outline, and then what obedience looks like for Christmas. Our last Advent candle before the white purity, the Christ candle. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4 and read just a brief segment and then move into our sermon time. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Let me stop. This will be the only triggering comment that I make probably today that reveals probably some sinister thing in my own heart. But at the same time, I just read this text. And then I compare our current culture and our world with what this text says defines love. Or better yet, what defines God? Can I say it that way? And we have in our culture this absolute confusion of what love is. You know, I saw it on, you know, as a driver, you pass everybody's political signs, and you have this creed that's out nowadays that goes on through this long list that's just antithetical, basically, to everything that this church would espouse or embrace from a biblical model of worldview. And, of course, that is love is love. Okay, that's a popular phrase. But what that bleeds into is a quite frankly, confusion. Because when someone says love is love, that means, oh, they get to define that. You don't. You have no say in what love is. In fact, you don't have a choice in what love is. No, you have to abide by their love is love. So I told you that was going to be triggering, but I hope I got your attention. Because this text says God is love. Okay, and so you need to understand that how you define love tells me and actually lets God know whether you're an idolater or not. Because if you define love as something other than God, you are an idolater. And let's be clear. Idolatry is the first and greatest sin. Am I not correct? Do I have an amen? Okay. Okay, now that's the amen corner that has it, you know, I have to coax them to say amen every now and then. Okay? But If your heart is not feeling what I just said, then you might be an idolater. You might be committing adultery in your heart to the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, who is your redeemer, whether you agree with his ways or not. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy, which we could visit, I'm not going to take us there, but we should, at least around Christmas. You might go to Deuteronomy 7 and read it and say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You know how powerful our feelings, our emotions ought to be, that when the Bible says God is love, and I choose to define it some other way, point blank, ladies and gentlemen, you're an idolater. You're on the wrong side. And I don't care if you want to say it's on the wrong side of history. It doesn't matter. God's in control of history. You're just on the wrong side. And a believer in Jesus Christ, your feelings ought to well up in this point. God is love. Now, that looks a certain way for Christians. It doesn't look antagonistic. Like, I got a little bit under your skin just now, okay? But that's not how I live my life. That's not my intent at every turn. My intent is to help you and hope that you see what the Scripture is teaching here. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, here we go to Christmas. Okay, this is the Christmas verse. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. You see, love is directional as well. See, love is defined, God is love. Love is directional. It's pointed in a direction. And you see in verse 9 where what direction it's pointed. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Those of you who may be visiting and haven't heard the sermon on propitiation, we do it around the communion table. Goodness, probably once every 6 months we talk about how God gave his Son, and his Son stands in the place so that God the Father, the highest, the one who created it all and is the just God of the universe, can look through that lens and see us as justified, as righteous, and him still be righteous. This is the problem, and I talked about it last week, I believe. It's the problem with every other faith. Ask this question, well, what if in your religion, this Christian religion, you think that Jesus, who's supposed to be the Son of God, had to die for your sins? Why can't God just forgive and forget about that death on the cross? Why can't we just not have that? Why do we need the incarnation? Why do we need a sinless substitute? Why do we need a lamb from God that takes away the sin? Why do we even need that? Can't God just say, well, I forgive? I'll put that on you, okay? I'll put that on you. You don't even have to be a Christian to answer this question, okay? I just put that on you, okay? Let's think it through. Let's put it in a marriage, okay? Let's focus on the men for a second. Wife walks out on you. You were not unfaithful to her. You worked. You saved. You paid the bills. You did what you thought you needed to do to keep this relationship alive and going. She walks out. Found somebody better. Greener grass. Happier life. She walked away. it's in your power just to shrug it off and say, it all is forgotten. All is well. Nobody got hurt. And you got to look in yourself in the mirror and say, is that true? Is that true? Nobody got hurt. Nobody was taken advantage of. Nothing got stolen. Nobody's honor was sacrificed there. You know the answer. You know the answer. God, to just shrug it off, had to acknowledge something just ugly happened in this world. Something just ugly happened to my son. Something called sin had to be dealt with. And he did. He did so through the person and work of his darling, only beloved son. Propitiation. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is echoed by Paul. You know the verse very well. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 11 of 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Think why. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We've been talking in Colossians about how Paul wanted to present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Here John echoes the same kind of phrasing. And how does it happen? His love is perfected in us. When? When we love one another. It shows that God is in us, and that his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. This is consoling. This is comforting. This is something that carries us through. When we are gaslit by every pounding force around us, and it's happened, and I don't know if I need to define gaslighting for you. I don't think I do. It's been in the news enough times for people to understand what you're told these stories that make you kind of, huh? Am I thinking straight? You look in the mirror and you're like, am I wrong? Am I crazy? Am I going insane? Gaslighting is that kind of story that gets fed to you, and you're always like, eh. The love that's in your heart proves that you're, well, look at it, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. And theology is called the inner witness of the Spirit. You know that the Spirit of God is working in you when the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering is wrapped up in the doctrine of hope. You have a long view of what you're going through because you have hope. There, we just gave all the themes of Advent just right there. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and we believe the love that God hath to us. So we've said that it's, I'm sorry. We've said that it's directional. But we also need to say that it dwells with us and in us. 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. And by the way, I'm not going to preach on this verse. I'm still confused by it. I really don't, I don't do well making sense of it. There's no fear in love. And probably the deacons know best. I'm a fearful creature. I don't like to take risks. I don't like to make decisions that other people may have questions about and disapprove of, because I get it. I'm not the most wise and most reasonable person. I think that was my dad, and he's no longer here, and it hurts. You get the idea that you're like, somebody should feed into this and make more sense of it than I can. Now, the sermon's not about me, but the sermon is about we have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in the world. There's no fear in love. It's able to set it aside. I don't know how that works very well. The perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He who fears is not made perfect in love. We love him. This is one I can get. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. There, that's pretty strict definition right there. It's good logic. I like that logic. 1 + 1 = 2. I love God. Then be a good Samaritan. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. And I'll leave you with the picture that I always do, is that you got Cain, you got Abel. It's pretty straightforward, pretty simple. We have 4 Sundays to revisit the principal truths that are found in and woven throughout the Christmas story. The final candle at the center of the circle wreath is the white light of the incarnation, the glory of God manifest in the flesh, Christ himself. It's called the Christ candle. That will be the theme, I believe, of next Sunday. It's what child is this? God's darling, beloved, only begotten son brought to earth. In it all, it's kind of a testament to the gospel itself. And we have the gospel in 4 different ways. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is that one that captures and captivates a specific audience, a Jewish audience. An audience is waiting and looking for the Messiah. And the interesting story that we have at the Nativity is, first of all, the difficulty that one would have as a religious Jew accepting that someone like Mary, related to Joseph, would have the child. And it starts off with that genealogy, which I've preached on before. How confusing it is, but there's Bathsheba, there's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's... How can this be? Ruth. How's this? That makes sense. You have those 4, and then you have Mary and all. So it's not so far-fetched, not so off the wall, not so bizarre. And you have that side of the thing where the humble beginnings of hope can take place even through a Joseph, a just man, who says, I don't know if I can go through with this. And he has to be greeted by an angel and say, hey, take unto thee Mary thy wife. But then we're thrust into the other side of the spectrum where you have this little humble beginning, this tiny little story where there's this Mary and Joseph and this kind of quaint little family relationship situation. But then you're thrust into the bigger picture, this meta-narrative where the Magi are looking from far away and looking down in and saying, the history of the world is wrapped up in this star and we're following it. And there's Herod. He's the big cheese in town. And Herod is there and he's saying, oh, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I got to find out. Hey, why don't you go to Bethlehem? I figured it out. That's where it's supposed to happen. When you find the child, how about you let me know so I can go and worship too? You see that little tiny family circumstance where everything thrust into question on the local level and everything is put into jeopardy on that meta level. You're like, this story can't possibly take place. Herod will kill the children. And oh, he does. Now, you can argue that, there's nothing in history other than what's in that Matthew passage to tell you that. But the truth is, there's history that talks about that guy named Herod. And he was so evil that he'd kill his own family members. Why? Just for power. Anybody who's watched politics these days, I think you can grasp that. People do crazy things for power. What kind of thing can be unleashed on the world where you say, well, this certainly put in jeopardy. So that's Matthew. We talk about the candle of hope, the Messiah to the Jews. And then at the end of Matthew, you have that, go ye therefore and teach all nations. It's fascinating. Mark and Luke, I get these, and this is why Advent is confusing to me. Which candle should I light this day? Like, Mark is that servant gospel where you're talking about here, Jesus is represented as Lord, and so the humble person, the John the Baptist type, starting out with camel and leathern garb and eating locusts and wild honey, can look up to the Lord, the highest, the one from the highest. And typically you see Mark echoing these words, saying, immediately this happened, immediately this happened. It's like somebody who's a butler and says, the bell rang, I've got to go. I know that that's a little oversimplified, but this is why I lit the candle of joy. Because it is a steward who is attentive to all the details of the house that is so excited when the Lord comes home. Because he knows if he cared for the details right, the Lord's going to look and say, everything's in order. How exciting. And the steward's going to say, I might have a day off. I've been approved by the one who's my master. That's Mark. That's joy. Luke. Luke, he says it right at the outset. He's to most excellent Theophilus, the God-fearing kind of man. And that's the kind of man who is concerned about whether or not his heart is at peace with God. So we light the candle of peace. Of course, we come to John. We've already read a portion of what we would feel from John, but let's turn to John chapter 3 and look very directly at it. John chapter 3. I know most of you know and could quote the 16th verse. My intent is to go just a little further and refresh our minds, especially about verse 19. Are we there? John 3:16. If you want, you can quote it with me, and I'm going to be using the King's English, so if you know it in a different, like the NIV or something, you don't have to quote it, but follow along. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let me go on. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I pause there because I know that I already talked about the Muslim narrative. The narrative that says, well, we don't believe in your Jesus because we don't think our God would ever demand of his Son a payment for someone else's sin. And what is at fault there in that reasoning is your view of God himself. Okay, you've missed it. Okay, that you recognize that you must see the divine prerogative in clearing up the matter of sin and the separation and the distance that's created by our walking away from God, and see the magnificence, the perfections, the intimacy, the beauty of God, the majesty of God in expressing his love in such a drastic, desperate way. You can even see how I stutter over that. And how shameful it is of me and not being able to express it more with better politic. to get jammed up and not be able to express how deep the Father's love. And I'm a singer. That's how I have to sing. I have to sing it. Anybody know Conway Twitty? Everything he ever said was a stutter. They couldn't spit it out. But then you put a mic in front of him, give him a tune, and he just let it flow. That's sometimes how I look at my preaching. It is that way. I can't get it out. Do you see the magnificence of God? Do you see the beauty in him directing his love toward you? Do you see that? Do you understand what he did for you? Do you get it? Do you know what Christmas is all about? Oh, I love watching Scrooge. I like the Muppet version personally. I do. It's the best. But it ain't just about Scrooge turning a happy face towards neighbors that he kicked out of their house. See, the message of Dickens in that isn't good enough. Because it didn't take care of the sin of Scrooge before his enlightenment. Okay? He was 10 times the father or whatever the relative that he could have been after his conversion experience. What a problem is, there is no conversion if you don't understand the God who reaches you with his love. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now I can go on about this and say, why? Because you're wrapped up and convinced and you think you know the truth. You've got it all rationalized apart. You're vindicating yourself. It's your works that you present to God and say, here, you can accept me on my terms. Well, that doesn't magnify my love. That's not the definition in my world. You're living in your world. God made his world. Two totally different things. And if you think you can take your little world and say, I done good enough, and present it to God in his world where I am love. And let me tell you, this is how I show my love. In this was manifest the love of God, that he sent his son into the world that we might live through him, might. You bring your little world to his big world. Why do you honestly think that he could? Do you honestly think he just had to shrug that off? Oh, I guess. I know they were confused. I know there's a big devil, and I have no power over that. So I guess we'll just let people live in their confusion. So let's go to the other part of the outline. We've already talked about the outright offense that Herod was to the plan. We've already talked about the offense that people had towards how this was taking place in God's plan. You can't have Mary and Joseph in this little family relationship. That just can't happen. It's Nazareth. It's Bethlehem. Blah. It's got to be Jerusalem. And so you have that offense. And we'll go back to just the phrase, because we haven't finished John 3 yet, but we'll go back to the phrase used in John chapter 1, and you can write this verse down. You don't have to turn there. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's obstinacy. That's obstinacy. There's the O word that we want to keep. There's the offense. There's the obstinate. We're dealing with the O outline to opposition to love. Opposition is simply that I take offense to God's world. I want to live in my own. The obstinate is, he came to his own and his own received him not. Look again in John 3, and we're going to finish these words here. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In all of the last 20 minutes, I tried to convey that if you define your love different than God defines love, then you are an idolater. John tells us a little more. He says, this is the condemnation that's upon you. Light has come into the world, and men, finish that word. What did they do? They loved. They loved their darkness more than the light that God sent them. Don't argue with me. You argue with what's here. If you love your darkness more than his light, you're under a dreadful condemnation. Eternal life is not yours. This is the painful truth of even the Christmas story. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. John 3 is really a one bookend, and 1 John 4 is the other in terms of this defined love for us. And yet today we have the obstruction and obfuscation. That's how I say it. I've heard people say obfuscate. Darlene, I'm really trying to appeal to you today in a non-obtuse way. Okay? You get the idea of obstructing. In today's age, we speak mainly of our hesitance to be public proclaimers because we don't want to the bad eye, the stink eye of the secular religion of this day. They poo-poo everything, including social gatherings, especially the religious ones. And yet the other side of that is if we want to get our message across, then we have to blend it in with all these other things. I mean, there has to be a Reese's Christmas tree wrapped up with our gospel. Now, I'm not putting anything on Phyllis. Phyllis loved the M&Ms. I love them. And I like the craft. So don't feel on the spot. It's not to you. Okay? I like opening the stockings. You get a fresh razor, a new toothbrush, you know, things like this. You know, we used to get fishing hooks, me and my brother. We loved that. The fishing hooks cost 10 cents, you know. Nowadays, they cost $1.10 or something more. But when I was a kid opening a stocking, that was a big deal. We get a Snickers bar and a package of hooks. And then probably my mom threw in there breath mints or something that kind of gave the hint, hey, son. Well, anyway, today we have to obfuscate it. Now, the Russians have their Christmas story that lasts for a month, and it has people on horses and, you know, special magical traits to it. The Orthodox have their view. Then we have our Santa Claus, and we have our, you know, and I'm not saying that that guy wasn't real at some point in time, but he'd never crawled down a chimney. But that's not to blow up the little kids. They're in the junior church, okay? I didn't pull the rug out from under them, okay? You talk to them about Santa and stockings and stuff like that, but recognize the very distinct reason that I'm bringing it up is it always seems to be we need to blend it in. We've got to have, oh, it's, you know, we can't just have pure ginger. We've got to have it with sugar and flour, and it's got to be baked just right with some molasses, and then with the right cup of coffee, this goes down really good. Okay, now I'm not criticizing ginger snaps, my favorite cookie of my mom's. Yay. When are you going to make me some of them, by the way? Soon? All right. But to see the gospel having to be blended into this whatever love is in our today is what love is according to the Bible. No. Your love is idolatry, and God is love. It's a very different, distinct thing. And so what is obedience in this? What does obedience look like? We've done, this is the O outline, we're almost done. What is the obedience of the faith? And we have to put it in Christmas terms, the Advent terms. It's Mary Her obedience was taking all these things and pondering them in her heart, taking deeply into mind just utter consideration. We dealt with it in Sunday school. What's the greatest commandment? For our duty to God is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the New Testament gospel and all the synoptics say, and all your mind. The Deuteronomy passage actually just says soul, strength, or all your heart, soul, strength. And then the gospel says, you know, all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your understanding. So your understanding is shifted because of the truth that has been revealed. And then she takes it to heart, but then she sings a song. Her heart wells up, and it becomes an expression of her humility, of her willingness. And we have to say it in terms of submission. She took the news from Gabriel and said, "Be it unto me as you have said." It's the complete opposite of idolatry. And saying, no, my religion is my religion. And I don't care what God says. It's the complete opposite. Mary obeying. The shepherds obeyed. And all I can see in the shepherds is this wide-eyed fear. It's a deer in the headlights because the headlights are coming. It's the car is coming and I'm going to be road pizza. That's the fear. But then all of a sudden it that blinding light and the loud sound of the chorus in the heavens gives way to wide-eyed jubilance. That their expression is now one of joy. And let's see this thing that's come to pass. It's great. We've got to tell the news. There's the obedience of the faith, the hope, the joy, the peace, the love, the magi bringing great gifts. You know, the shepherds had a willingness to share. I'm sure they brought what they needed to bring, whether it was straw or just the ability to take care of the inn, the manger itself. But then the Magi brought great gifts. And I know that you can be historical about that and say, well, this took place years later. Great, yeah. But let's simplify it and boil it down to the figures outside the church. And they brought great gifts and were open to another way. They were open to another way. Shall we pray? Father, I've said enough today. There is a condemnation. Light has come into the world, and if we love darkness rather than light, then what hope do we have? We don't have the peace of God. Our expression at this time of year should be joyless. Because all we have to do is the rat race that's created for us because of our obstinacy. God, change our hearts. Open our hearts to another way. The obedience of faith. Oh, God, that you get to define what love is. Help us to grasp how deeply you loved us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It tells us a lot of things. It says, love not the world. It says, the love of many will grow cold. Remember the directive to the Ephesian church in Revelation. It says, you left your first love. Don't let that be you. Let's stand and close. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Our benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen.